1 Corinthians 3:16. You know, for each of us, when we think about what the church is, I think we all have different ideas about it. But for some people, and I think this is probably the case for newer Christians and for children, for those who are younger, they typically think of the church simply as a place. It's a place that you go to. It's a place that Christians go to, and typically they go to this place on Sunday, and that's kind of as far as they take it. Church is really nothing more than a place. And because of that, because they only see church as a place, they only appreciate church in so much as they enjoy going to that place. So if you like going to that place called the church, then you like church. If you don't like going to that place called the church, then you don't like church. But they don't really appreciate it for all that it is. And the reason why is because they don't understand all that it really is. And it's hard for us to value something that is of great value if we don't understand just how valuable that is. I mean, how many of us can remember going to our grandparents' house as children, or going into a department store, and you're over there at the fine crystal, and you go to grab something, your parents are like, don't touch that, because you have no idea how valuable that is, and so you are not going to treat it with care. I remember when I was a kid, I collected baseball cards. And I loved collecting baseball cards, me and my two brothers. And we had really, really, really good collections. And for other people, they just looked at that and thought, oh, these are pictures of baseball players on these thin pieces of cardboard. And then I'd say, well, that Rod Carew 1972 card is worth $100. I'd point to that 1965 Sandy Koufax card and say, that's worth $500. And I'd open up my book of sports card pricings and point to that 1952 Mickey Mantle card and say, that's worth $5,000. And that Mickey Mantle card, just to kind of update you, went for auction last year, last August, for $12.3 million. But people do not understand the value of it, so they wouldn't take care of their baseball cards. They'd stick them in the spokes and their bicycle wheels, you know, and they're riding down the street, and they read that, you know, flickering sound against the frame of the bicycle, and they sit there and just throw them against the wall, and they build houses with them. But my brothers and I, we had books with plastic sheets, and we'd put them in there because we knew they were valuable, and so we would take care of them. But you won't do that unless you understand the value. Well, it's the same thing with the church. If you don't understand the value of the church, you're not going to take care of the church. You're not going to cherish the church. You're not going to love the church. You're not going to make the church the priority that it is to God and to Christ. But it will just be a place you go to on Sunday. Well, Paul knows this. Paul knows how important it is for us and for the Corinthians in particular to cherish the church, to value the church. And so to do this here in our passage this morning, he talks about the church and tells us something actually incredible about the church. And this is what I want us to see this morning. And so our passage, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. And let us give honor again to the reading of God's word. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, what an incredible thing to be able to gather together here with your people, the mystical body of Christ, and to do so here in your midst, to gather in your presence. Father, I pray that this morning as we consider what is here, I ask that it would have a lasting impact upon us, so that we would see the church and the assembly, the gathering together for worship as something absolutely incredible and sacred to be cherished. I pray, Father, that you would please help me to proclaim your word, to preach this passage in a way that is honoring to you, for it is for your name's sake and for your glory that we are here and that I preach your word. And so grant this, I pray, that your people would be built up and that Christ would be glorified. In his name, amen. I am sure that some of you grew up in fundamentalist Bible churches. And if you have, and if you've spent any time in a fundamentalist Bible church, then you likely heard sermons in which this text was used to preach against things like, and so you want to take care of your body for that very reason. And that they'll point to this passage and use it as the basis for such an exhortation about the things you should and shouldn't do with your body. Now, those things that we should and shouldn't do with our body are certainly of great importance. We're not Gnostic, and the scriptures are clear about that, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not talking about what you should and shouldn't do with your physical body, because your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not Paul's point here at all. But here, what Paul is talking about is the church. And this shouldn't surprise any of us, as Paul's concern throughout 1 Corinthians up to this point has been for the church, and that it's that the church would be built up into all that he intends for it to be. Because the Corinthians, they weren't doing that. They were using worldly wisdom to try and craft what church should be like, and they were bringing forward those great orators and men with gifts and polish that they would be the ones, and that people would form these allegiances around them, and this was the way that they were going about church. And as a result of this, as a result of using the wood, hay, and straw of worldly wisdom and these man-centered philosophies, these approaches to growth, the church was terribly immature. The church was languishing, as we saw last week, and as Paul tells us, for those who seek to build in this way, they will suffer loss when it does come to standing before God. They will be saved, but they won't receive a reward. Their work will have essentially been a waste. See, Paul's concern has been that they will focus on Christ and him crucified, using the gold and silver and precious stones of that which God intends in the preaching of the gospel and instructing the church in sound doctrine in order to build up the believers into a place of maturity. I mean, the whole way through, his concern has been for the church and its well-being. And that concern is what Paul is continuing to express here. He's continuing to talk about the church. And so realizing that his concern is for the church, what does Paul want us to learn about it, and why? Well, the main thing he wants us to learn is that the church is God's temple. The church is God's temple. And the reason why he wants to know this is so that in seeing it for what it really is, placing that value upon it, that God himself places upon it, we might love it and cherish it and protect the purity and peace of it in the way that he desires for us to as his people. And these are the things that we'll be looking at this morning. And so, with that in mind, the place for us to begin is with this this incredible statement that the church is God's temple, the dwelling place of his Spirit. And so what does Paul mean by that? Well, the first thing he means, and the first thing we have to understand about this, is he means that a shift has taken place. Because previously, prior to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical temple in Jerusalem was God's temple. That's the place where God was at, where God met with his people. That's the place where sacrifices were offered. That's the place where atonement was made. And that's why we read from that passage earlier in Chronicles where Solomon is dedicating the temple. As we saw there, how the glory of the Lord, his Spirit, filled that place. This was the place. This was God's dwelling place. This was God's temple. This was the place where all that took place in Israel's spiritual and religious life, it was centered. But with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of that ceased to be. It all ceased to be. Everything that had taken place there, all of it took place in an imperfect and in a provisional way. As it was looking ahead to a time in which this would no longer be needed. It would no longer be part of what worship consisted of. So it was there for just a time. But eventually, people wouldn't have to go to that place and meet with priests and have sacrifices offered and have atonement made. The priests themselves wouldn't even need to do this. And so it was an imperfect and a provisional system. It was always pointing ahead to a time of fulfillment when the physical temple and all who served in that temple would no longer be needed. And here in saying that you are God's temple, Paul is saying that shift has taken place. That change has happened. As God's special dwelling place is no longer in Jerusalem, but it's with and it's among his people. Reminds us of what Jesus said in John chapter 4 when he met with the woman at the well. And in encountering this woman, he says to her that a time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So there is a time is coming. He's letting him know this is just provisional. This isn't God's permanent plan for worship. This isn't his permanent dwelling place. And so a shift was coming, and Paul's saying the shift has taken place. And for us, we have to realize what an enormous shift this was. Because the temple was not only the religious center for the life of Israel. I mean, this was the place where their entire life with God, it revolved around the temple. But this was also the cultural center. It gave the people an identity of sorts as to who they were. They would look at that temple and it reminded them of who they are. It's kind of like how, you know, you think of the Eiffel Tower and the identity the people of Paris, they derive from that. There's this association they have with it. It's like when you look at the temple, this is the Jerusalem temple. This phenomenal, phenomenal building. And all that it encompasses and all that it embodies It is the center of our lives. And so for that temple to now be rendered obsolete, for it no longer to really serve any meaning whatsoever, was huge in the minds of the people. Because, you know, you have to remember, at this time, Paul's writing this letter, it's mid-50s AD, the temple was still standing. I mean, it was still there. There was still this idea that it was still very prominent. It still served a purpose. And, you know, it would still be standing for another 15 plus years. But Paul's now saying, even though it's still standing, you are God's temple. A shift has taken place. And we need to understand that. But along with this, we also need to understand that when this shift took place, the Jerusalem temple no longer became God's temple, but in the life, death, resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ, he is the true temple of God. And he is so in that everything that the temple did, everything that took place in the temple, all of it, Jesus himself, he embodied that and he fulfilled that. And in that regard, Jesus himself, he becomes the temple of God. John, when he opens his gospel, he talks about in the incarnation how the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is tabernacled. It's the same word that is used to speak of the actual tabernacle. It's saying that God has now come down to dwell among us. In that same form that we find, everything we saw in the tabernacle, everything we saw in the temple, how that was the place where God dwelled, that was the place you went to. Well, now you no longer go there, now you go to Jesus. He is God incarnate. And Jesus himself, he alludes to this in John chapter 2. He talks about his own body being the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And all of the Jews were looking around saying, you know, it took all these years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And John lets us know he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, he makes this statement that something greater than the temple is now here. Something greater because it's not provisional. It's not something that is just here for a season and needs to in some way be perfected in the future. So all the way along, we see that this temple was just a provisional structure, a provisional place, and it found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews, it details this for us. It talks about how Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that the temple was and all that took place within the temple. So a shift has taken place as that which the temple foreshadowed was now fulfilled in Christ. And seeing that serves as kind of a foundation for our text and with what Paul says here, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And so the question is, how can you be God's temple when Jesus is the true temple? Well, the answer is found in understanding what the church is. The church is the mystical body of Christ. And this is something that Paul talks about in great detail later on in chapter 12 when he talks about, you know, the various offices and the various gifts of the church, and that not all are an eye and not all are a hand and all of that. You're familiar with that passage. He really draws out this analogy, showing us that we are joined to Jesus Christ as his mystical body. He is the head, and we are those members of his body. And so he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And thus the church is the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And in that regard, as the mystical body of Christ, the church is God's temple, just as the church is joined to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the true temple. Him being the true temple, us being joined to him as his mystical body, are the true temple as well. And this is how the New Testament always speaks of the temple. So that throughout Paul's epistles, whenever he speaks of the temple, he is referring to Christ's church. He's referring to the mystical body. This is where his Spirit dwells. Spirit dwells with us in our midst, collectively. And Paul wants us to see this here. Again, in our English Bibles, one of the things that is so easily lost on us there's a number of things, but when we read pronouns, we just see them in the singular. You read you and you think it means you, singular. It's not. In every case here, it's the second person plural pronoun, you all. It's a collective. You know, it's you, the church, all of you, this body. Realize this. And again, you have to realize why he's saying this. What it helps us to understand. We'll see why division is so bad. It's because it's you all. You're one, and it's just tearing apart. And so it's the collective, it's the church, it's the mystical body of Christ that is God's temple. That's what he's saying here, and that's where his Spirit dwells. Verse 16, the NIV really captures this. The NIV translates as God's Spirit. You know how ESV, it says, dwells in you. The NIV says God's Spirit dwells in your midst. In your midst. God's Spirit is here. In our midst. In the congregation. See, it's highlighting the corporate nature of what is being said here about the church. About it being God's temple and the place where his Spirit dwells. Now, in saying that, it's important to note that there is also an individual sense to this statement as well. As God's Spirit does dwell in each of us individually, and this is something that I'm sure all of you know, the Holy Spirit does dwell in each and every believer. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. He refers to him as the Spirit of Christ, just as elsewhere he's referred to as the Spirit of God and elsewhere as the Holy Spirit. It's not as though there's three spirits and the one triune God, but there is one Holy Spirit who's referred to in these different ways. And if you are a Christian, what he's saying, then you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So what is a Christian by definition? It's someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. That's what a Christian is. There's no Christian, no one who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Being born again means that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you, to make you spiritually alive. This is true of each and every Christian, from the youngest to the oldest. Each and every one are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in that regard, there is a sense in which you are individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's when we as individuals who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when we come together as the church, we come in corporate worship, that God dwells among us in a unique and a special way. Just as he did in the Jerusalem temple. You see, for all of us, we understand that God is omnipresent, right? I mean, God is everywhere. There's nowhere that you can hide from him. There's nowhere where he isn't. But we also know that there are places where God is specially prominent, that he is there in a more pronounced way. We saw this when we were in the book of Exodus with the construction of the tabernacle. You had the outer court, and then you had the inner court. You have the holy place, and then the most holy place. And each one was designated this greater, we could almost say, concentration of the presence of God, where God was there much more prominently. Things you can do outside of the tabernacle or temple, you couldn't do inside the tabernacle or the temple. People who could just be out and about outside of the tabernacle or temple, they couldn't just walk into anywhere they wanted, stroll through the tabernacle and the temple. It's because God's presence and here we see that God's presence is here in a very prominent way in his temple, the mystical body, when we as individual believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit come together to worship him. God is here in a much more prominent, special, unique, and powerful way than he is out there. I like how Peter ties kind of this together, the individual and the corporate elements of this. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, he says, as you come to him, to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the temple is in view here. And what he's saying is that each of us are living stones, and that each of us are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that together we comprise this new covenant temple, which is the body of Christ, the church. So it's the church that is God's temple. It's the place where his Spirit dwells in a prominent and powerful way. As he's in our midst when we are gathered together. Paul emphasizes this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 16. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. Again, it's we so often want to just individualize it. The New Testament is extremely concerned about the church, the assembly, the gathering. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we are the temple of the living God. And he's saying God will dwell among us, and he will walk among us. Now again, God is always with us, right? We're clear on that. Never leave us or forsake us. He cannot. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about his special presence with us, dwelling among us, walking in our midst in the assembly. It's talking about church. Him dwelling among us, walking among us when we are gathered together for worship. That's what he's talking about. And seeing this should do something in us. And what it should do is help us understand why being in church, being in corporate worship, is such a sacred and important thing. It's because in coming to church, the mystical body of Christ is coming together. And when that mystical body comes together, joins together for the worship of God, he is there in a special, a powerful, and a prominent way. And this is why you have those experiences where you go to church and you hear the word preached and you sit there and say, it's like God was speaking to me. God was speaking to me. Well, he is. He's here. in a special way. But in a special way that he's not when I go home and turn on the football game before I come back later this evening. He's not with me on my couch in the same way he is with me here and with you here. He's not working in that same way. There's a difference to it, just as there was in the Jerusalem temple, just as there was in the tabernacle. There is a difference to it. You are God's temple. You all are God's temple. I love the way Jonathan Cruz put it. For those of you who went through this book with us in our men's group, What Happens When We Worship, he said something that I loved. He writes the following. He said, yes, God is present everywhere. But here's the thing. God does not promise to meet with his people everywhere. He doesn't take appointments at any place we would choose. You might run into your doctor at the grocery store, but that doesn't mean she will give you an exam right there and then. For that, you make an appointment at the office. So too, God's primary method is to meet with his people at his house, at church. This is where he is guaranteed he can be found. I love that. It highlights the truth that God is omnipresent, and yet at the same time that he is specially and prominently present here in the gathering of the church as the mystical body comes together. And this is why if you're talking to an unbeliever at school or at work and you're talking to them about the Lord and you really want them to come to know about the Lord, you don't say, hey, you know what? Go take a walk on the beach and you'll really learn about the Lord. That you'll really encounter him out there. That's really where you're going to find out about Christ and about the gospel. Go take a walk on the beach or drive up to the mountains or go to the mall. You say, come to church. Come to church. Because this is where you will encounter God. This is where God is, and God is promised to work. And it's not just when you're talking to the unbeliever, it's when you're talking to the less mature believer. You don't say, well, I'm concerned about you, that you grow in your faith. And so you don't tell her, well, go see a movie. You don't tell her, go home and just sit on your couch, take an art class. You say, why don't you start coming to church? Why? Because God is here. He's promised to meet with us, his people, here. And he's present here in a powerful way, in a prominent way. A way that we don't just capture on Zoom, watching on TV. And again, for some people when they're ill or they're traveling, that's necessary. But it's nothing. It is the cheapest counterfeit for being here. You're meeting with God. I mean, it's an appointment. Hey, God's going to be there at 10. I don't want to be late. He's going to be there at 10. The Savior is going to be there at 10. The King of the universe is going to be there at 10. I'm not missing it, and I'm not being late. I want to be there. Right when we are called to worship, I want to be there. And nothing's going to get in the way of that. Nothing. I'm tired, so I can take a nap later. I don't feel well. Well, it's not COVID. I mean, it's like that made everybody feel like, oh, I'm sick, I need to hide. No, you're welcome to come here if you don't feel well. Hope I'm not going out on a limb there. But it's just, it's so, so important. Embodied worship is so important. Meeting with the triune God of the universe. He's doing something here that he's not going to do anywhere else. It's a whole nother sermon, but it's why what goes on in this place is so important and why we don't just make it an entertainment. But this is where God is. This is how God works through these means. So practically speaking, we should all take away from this text just how important it is to be in church. At this is something that, we etch it in concrete in that weekly calendar. I mean, it is etched in concrete. No, this is the one thing, the one thing you can guarantee, the one place you know I'll be. It's I'll be where Jesus is, where God is, to meet with him. And see, if you realize what you're, it's like realizing that 52 Mickey Mantle card, it's not just a picture on a piece of cardboard. It's not. Church isn't just a place. It's so, so much more than that. So much more than that. To know that he's here and he's come here to meet with you, to touch you and to minister to you, to mend you and refresh you, to strengthen you, to meet you in your time of need, give you grace. This is how we need to think about church. You know, God didn't create the church, and Jesus didn't commit himself to building it, no matter how much devilish opposition he would face from it, so that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. He didn't do that just to give us one more thing to do, because we're not busy enough. He did it because it's for our good. It's for our greatest good, our highest good. That's why. And so seeing the church in this way should help us understand why corporate worship is such a sacred and important thing. Number two, it should also help us understand why protecting the church is something we should all take seriously. When I say protecting it, I don't mean physically, you know, go sign up for jujitsu and learn how to shoot a gun sort of stuff. It's great stuff to do, but that's not what we're talking about here. When I'm protecting, I mean protecting it from sin, which is the chief enemy of the church and of God's people. I'm far more scared of sin than I am the devil. I just am. My own heart is my concern, not the devil. It's my own heart, it's my own sin. So easy to deceive ourselves. So easy to be enticed by just our own wicked and sinful desires. And we need to protect the church from sin. This is why one of our membership vows, and this isn't something we came up with, it's standard from any Reformed church that you would take membership vows in, is do you promise to protect the purity and peace of this church? Do you promise to do that? It's because sin is the greatest threat to this church and to every church. And this, of course, is what we see in the church in Corinth. That's why Paul's writing these things. It's because sin corrupts and corrodes and eats away at the very fiber of the church. I mean, you think of Corinth and what Corinth was. I mean, the foundation had been laid by the great apostle Paul himself. And they were clear in the doctrine of justification. They were sound in their understanding of the Trinity. There were no Gnostic heresies making their way in there. I mean, it was strong, it was solid. And then what happened? The sin of division and just pride and all of this just started to corrupt the church, and this desire to be esteemed by the world. And as a result of it, it just started to erode it. Became weak, immature. That's what sin does. And knowing that, Paul tells the Corinthians, and by extension us and the church throughout this age, all about what the church really is. He does so as to impress upon them just how important it is for them to stop taking their cue from the world. It's how important it is for them to quit with all the childish bickering, infighting, division, all of the allegiances around men, to just quit it, to just stop, and to step up and begin to protect the church. And again, you won't do it if you don't know how valuable it is. If you don't know what it is, well, have at it. See, Paul wants us to protect the purity and peace of the church. And this is a very serious matter to Paul. And we see this in verse 17. Look what he says in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, he's not talking about committing murder. He's talking about attacks the church, starts tearing apart the church from within, from without. Anybody does that, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, again, you, plural, are that temple. So if you attack the church, if you destroy the church, you start tearing at it. I mean, this is like, God will destroy you. Don't ask me what that means. I don't want to speculate, nor do I want to find out. When the Almighty says, God will destroy you, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to stand with my Lord and protect the church, as should all of us. Protect its purity and peace, as all of our members have taken vows to do. We need to protect the church, the mystical body of Christ, for it is God's temple. It is that special place where his Spirit dwells, where he walks among us, where he ministers to us in very unique and special ways. You know, this is why the scriptures give authority to church leaders to exercise discipline. It's for this very reason, to protect the purity and peace of the church. It reminds me, I quote the same thing so many times again, you've probably heard it, but it, because it sticks. One of my professors in seminary said, if you are in a church where they do not have membership, leave that church because they do not love you. What he meant by that is that they are not properly protecting that church. They aren't protecting its purity and peace. From the earliest days of the church, one of those three marks is the exercise of church discipline. It's because of how serious it is to protect the church. And we do so because we know how valuable it is. You know how unique it is. It's God's temple. And he's here. You can imagine how I felt this morning walking up this aisle, realizing this, that he's here. He's here as I speak his word. Give an account. All of you, he's here. I mean, it's yeah. Clark will be here this evening too. Clark knows that well. And so it is, you know, this is the why that we mentioned at the beginning of this message, is in why we need to know what the church is, why we need to know how valuable it is, how precious it is, that it is God's temple, the mystical body joined to Christ, who is the head, the place where his Spirit dwells among his people and walks among us. It's why we need to know it. So we cherish it, we love it, we do everything we can to be a part of it, to be here, just come no matter what. We protect it. Protect its purity and peace. And this is what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know how sacred it is. And he wants to know what a privilege it is to be a part of. And this is why he ends the way he does in verse 21 by saying this. And I love this. I love this. I could have just done a sermon on verses 21 through 23. All things are yours. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. What he's saying is realize what it means, what all of this means, the implications to this, to being a part of this mystical body, to be a part of God's temple. Realize what it means that you have everything. Like you have everything. It's all yours. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And you will inherit the world. It's all yours. And I love this because anytime there's like this like trying to just kind of shake, you know, the church out of this like sinful stupor that they were in, it's not just threats. It's like, don't you know what you have? Like you have everything. What more could you want? As a Christian, what more could you want? He says, everything's yours. World, life, death, the present, the future. It's all yours. He's your Christ's. You're joined to him. Christ is God's, second person of the Trinity. You have everything. So enjoy it, love it, cherish it. Protect it. So the church just isn't a place. And church is the best. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are to be here in your presence, in your midst, and to have you ministering to us, walking among us. Lord, we are so grateful, so blessed to be your people, and so blessed to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, and so grateful that we can gather together. We know that others do so with great risk, and Lord, we're able to do so freely and comfortably, and we thank you. Thank you for the life we have in Jesus Christ, and thank you we share it together. What a delight it is to be a part of this congregation and join together with just such wonderful brothers and sisters. I thank you. Thank you for your love for each one of them. Thank you for your love for me, and thank you for giving to us all things, the world, life, death, present, the future, even yourself, as we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and shall inherit the world. Thank you. Please help us to remember these things, to not forget them. Lord, I just pray they'd really remain with us. In Jesus' name.